Good evening, everyone. Our Bible reading for this evening is from Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 until the end of the chapter, verse 34. We'll be looking at Jesus' teaching on anxiety and worries. Matthew chapter 6. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. Well, let's pray together and ask the Lord to open his word to us this evening. Our God and heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, we thank you that you have given us your word for our instruction, for our edification. You have given us your word so that you might show us more about who you are and what your plan is for the redemption of the world, of your people. And so, Lord, we pray that as we meditate on it this evening, that you would give us extraordinary light in it, that we would not look at it as a blind man looks into a mirror, but instead, O Lord, that you would give us such sight that as we look into your word, that we might see the deep things that you have to reveal to us from it, that we would see ourselves, our own sinfulness, and that as a result that you would convict us of our sins and transform our hearts. But Lord, also, that you would speak to us, that we, your people, anxiously await, and we wait here. We pray that you would give us patience to sit here and meditate on your word until you show yourself to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's a kind of Christianity which one can call cultural Christianity, which has all the elements of living in a secular world as the rest of the world. The only difference, one might say, that they have to the rest of the world is that they go to church on a Sunday, they, from time to time, say their prayers, and they say they believe in Jesus. But all the rest of the things that the world does, the social practices the world does, the relational practices the world does, and the anxieties and concern of the world weigh heavily on their hearts. Now, this is, as I say, a cultural Christianity. It's not a real Christianity. What Jesus does in these particular passages in Matthew chapter 6 is Jesus tries to show us that there is a difference between kind of having an external Christianity, which you can easily conform to the world and then say that you're really a Christian, when in fact, by habits of the heart, you are not at all. He wants to confront that kind of Christianity, and he wants to show us that actually there's a real way to know God, and it transforms our practices. Not only our practices, it is out of a transformed heart that we are enabled to live in this new kind of way. So what Jesus shows in Matthew chapter 6 particularly is he shows that there's a different way of thinking about almsgiving, about prayer, about fasting, and about possessions particularly. And now he's going to show that that's the same thing with anxiety. So with almsgiving, Jesus has shown us that when we give to the poor, when we give money or something of value to the poor, this is not so that we might be seen by others standing by. But it's actually that we know that God, our Heavenly Father, sees these sort of things. And he, in fact, is the rewarder of all who gives. The same thing with prayer. The point of prayer isn't that we go to public spaces and pray out loud so that people can hear us. is in fact that we can cultivate a real relationship with the Lord, that we can grow in intimacy with him, that we can know him as God, and that we can know him as our God. The same thing could be said of fasting. The point of fasting isn't to put sackcloth and ashes on our head and to disfigure our faces in such a way that people say, oh, shame, what's wrong with you? And then you say, oh, well, I'm fasting. That religious, pious sense that some people have. Jesus says that's not the point of fasting at all. You've missed it completely. The same thing with possessions. Jesus says that if you're the kind of person who just hoards and hoards possessions, the kind of person who breaks down his one barn so that he can build another barn just to put more money and more possessions in the other barn, he says you're kind of missing the point of what it means to be human, of what it means to be created in the image of God, and what it means to be put in this world as for a time being and going to face judgment soon. All these things also apply then also to anxiety. There is a way of being in the world which is connected with taking on the loads of the world as if you are the one who is able to fix everything in the world, as if you are the one who, without you, there is no possibility of the sun rising tomorrow. Without you, there is no possibility of the world functioning as it really ought to function. There's this sense of control that you might have over your friends, your family, your possessions. And Jesus says, well, all of that really is a secular kind of Christianity. It doesn't come to true Christianity. What Jesus wants to show us is that true Christianity has to do with a transformed and a renewed heart. Righteousness that comes from within, but that isn't because we are righteous, but because we have been made and declared to be righteous before God, that we can act in this way. So Jesus says that if we are renewed in this kind of way, then we will have a different relationship with anxiety and with worry. And he gives us seven particular reasons why we mustn't be worried. Here are the seven reasons Jesus gives us why we mustn't be worried. The first reason he gives us is that human life is about more than just eating, drinking, and wearing clothes. This we find in verse 25. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you eat, what you drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? This is one of the characteristic teachings of Jesus concerning the human person. The human person is dependent on food, is dependent on clothing and shelter, but at the same time, the point of life isn't those things. So Jesus says, if you are spending your life running after clothes and food, not only sufficient clothes and food, but then more than that, also to fulfill all your desires, to follow after the latest trends, then you've sort of missed the point of life. Life isn't about the kind of clothes that you wear. Life isn't about the kind of food that you eat. Life is about more than that. We are created in the image of God. He created us slightly lower than the angels. And he has given us dignity by creating us in the image of God. So life is about more than just clothes, foods, possessions, and even our very body. This is something that's tragically missing in a lot of discussions about the meaning of life today. And very often people get so stuck with their investments. People get so stuck with their possessions and the way of life that they have been leading. That something like what's happening at the moment where there's a financial crash really affects them deeply. And it's tragic that you see very often during times like these, suicide rates go up tremendously. But one of the things that suicide rates often indicates is it often indicates where people have placed their trust. Sometimes they've placed their trust in what other people might say of them. Sometimes they've placed their trust in how much money they have in their investments. And when all of these things come tumbling down, they feel like life itself has been drained of its essence. What Jesus says here is, if you think that about life, then you haven't even started to begin to live. There is so much more to life than food, than drink, than wearing clothes. The second reason Jesus gives us not to worry is that God as Father cares for the food of the birds. How much more does he not care for you? This we find in verse 26. He says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they?" The argument is structured from what we call a lesser to a greater. Jesus says here that look at the birds, right? The birds are going to teach you something, sort of the teacher in Proverbs telling us to go look at the ants. Jesus says, go look at the birds. Look at how things are with the birds. Now, if people didn't have bird cages, if people didn't put out seed for the birds in the mornings, they would still be able to live beautifully. We have the wonderful privilege of where we stay, and we can overlook a field. And day by day, we see different kinds of birds go into there. We see crows, and we see guinea fowl, and pigeons, and all kinds of different birds. And they are able to sustain their life by living off this field that they eat from. And Jesus says there's actually something happening behind the scenes here. It's not just that this field or any particular field is just feeding the birds endlessly. It's actually that God is caring about these birds individually. Now think about that. The master and creator of the universe isn't so occupied with running the entirety of the universe that he doesn't care for the particulars of the world, that he doesn't care for the particular bird and feeds that bird individually. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That God himself feeds the birds. Well then, Jesus' point is this. If God cares for the birds that are here today and gone tomorrow, that are their lives are worth less than our lives. They're not worthless, they're just worth less than our lives because God has created us in the image of God and he's created us for relationship, even far surpassing any sort of relationship that animals could obviously have with God. If God as Father cares for these birds, how much more will he not care for us? So it's established that he definitely cares for the birds. And if he cares for the birds, so much more will he care for us. That reality should really sink in. And Jesus is going to make a big point of this. And all of this is really, in some ways, an exposition of the first line of the Lord's Prayer, where we pray to God, saying, Our Father in heaven. And the reason for that is the reality that God is Father means that God is provider, that God is carer, that God is the one who looks after his people. The third reason Jesus says we shouldn't worry about these things is, he says, worrying doesn't add anything to what we're trying to accomplish. In verse 27, take a look. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? Which of you, by worrying, adds a single hour to the span of his life? So if you're worried about your children, do you, by worrying, actually help them? If you worry about your husband or your wife, if by worrying, do you actually help them? Or if you worry about your own life, the food that you'll eat and the clothes that you'll wear and these sort of things, do you, by worrying, actually solve any of the problems? Now, there's, of course, a very great difference between trying to solve problems and anxiously sitting there and not solving problems and worrying about them. In the one case, you actively engage in the process of resolution. If you're worried about a sick child, then anxiety looks like just sitting there and being frustrated that you can't do anything with this. But activity looks like you do something to actually alleviate the sick child's pain. Worrying, Jesus says, has no role to play in that picture. Now, this, I think, is very difficult for us. We have the sense that we want to be able to control things in our lives. We have the sense of things that are really precious to us, like, for instance, our children, are things that we just want to have everything go well for. But Jesus says, if we think about our children, if we think about our families, worrying doesn't actually contribute anything fruitful into the equation. So he says, if you take worry out, your family won't fall apart. Your family will still survive. In fact, if you take worry out of your life will not fall apart. Your life will still survive. And this is what Jesus is saying. He says, worry does not add anything productive. The fourth reason Jesus says we shouldn't worry is that he says, obsession with better clothes is ill-placed, and ultimately you'll never be able to beat God's design anyway. Take a look at verse 28 to 30. This is what Jesus says. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes even the grass of the field, which is today alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? What Jesus is addressing here is this constant human desire to look better continually. And this is again something in the eyes of men, as in many of the previous passages, to be seen by men. In our own culture, this is something of an obsession in our culture, as we continually see the changing of seasons brings about new styles and new fashions within clothing. And the result is that those who try to stay on the cutting edge of fashion spend enormous amounts of money changing their entire wardrobe from season to season, because what's in today is out tomorrow. Jesus says, just step back from that for a second and think about this reasonably. If you try to change your wardrobe so regularly to keep up with all these different trends, just look at nature. Just look at the beauties of nature. Just look at the endless array of flowers that you could see, the lilies of the field. Think about the grass. Think about the trees. Think about the birds. Think about the skies, the sunsets. Think about all these things that are so beautifully dressed in light and life. And if you think about all those things, do you think you'll be able to beat nature's design? And Jesus' point is, no, not really. If you could have all the money and all the wisdom in the world, you wouldn't be able to beat nature's design. And that's why he compares it to Solomon. He says, even Solomon, who was the wisest man who ever lived, bar Jesus, he was arrayed in beautiful clothing. But not even him was so beautifully dressed as the way that God, as Father, dresses nature. So Jesus says, this pursuit is ill-placed. If this is your life's goal to keep up with the trends, then it's ill-placed. So don't worry about your clothes. I love the image of C.S. Lewis, who it was said of that he would wear the same clothes until they were threadbare, not really caring whether it was in season or out of season or anything like that. He was oblivious to what people thought about his clothing. And you get that sort of sense with professors, especially very often, that they very regularly just wear the same kind of thing that they graduated in from university initially. And I think that's a sort of healthy view. That doesn't mean we should look shoddy, but it just means that ultimately what we wear doesn't matter as much as you might think. The fifth reason Jesus gives us to not worry is Jesus says, don't be a pagan, in verse 31 and verse 32. Don't be a pagan. This is what he says there. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, or the pagans, seek after all these things. Now, Jesus is saying here that Christians should be ultimately very different from the world, and we shouldn't try to conform to the world because we really aren't like the world. We have a different set of priorities, a different set of goals, and that's what he's saying here. We shouldn't be like the pagans. Now, what do the pagans do? Well, pagans, or the Gentiles here, they live for today. They live for the things that they can own, the things that they can wear, the things that they can eat, and There's no real sense of judgment coming. There's no real sense of eternity lying beyond the pale of this life. There's no real sense of the smallness of this human life in relation to the eternal life that is to be before God. And Jesus says that perspective should make us realize that the actions of the pagans, although it is so widespread that every single person in the whole world does it, is really foolish. We shouldn't be pagans. We shouldn't act as if God doesn't exist, as if judgment isn't coming, as if Christ's death isn't atoning, as if eternal life isn't real. We should live in light of these truths. The sixth reason why we shouldn't worry is that God already knows what we need. We find this at the end of verse 32, where Jesus says we shouldn't be like pagans. And he says, "And your heavenly Father knows what you need all of them." So Jesus' answer here to why we shouldn't be worrying about these things is that he says, even before you pray, even before you pursue these things, God already knows that you need these things. And when you think about it for just one second, you realize how foolish you are for being anxious about them. And the reason is, if God is the creator of the world, if God is the sustainer of the world, if God is the one who providentially ordains all that happens, if God is the one who lays everything out as a roadmap before himself and then unfolds the history of the world as if he's unrolling a scroll, then that means that God knows every second, every moment, that God knows every situation and circumstance, not only that we will be in, but that we could possibly ever be in. And therefore, if God knows these things, then we have to remember that God is the one who cares for his people. And if he's the one who cares, then certainly he's the one who will also provide. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Give us today our daily bread." It's a practice of dependence. It's a practice of humility before the Lord, recognizing that today we need our daily bread as well. And the seventh last reason, and this is Jesus' final and ultimate reason why we shouldn't be worried about the things of this world that is so transient, passing away so quickly, is it says, rather than being anxious about all these things, we should seek first the kingdom of God. Take a look at verse 33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Now, for our purposes, it's really important that we understand what it means to pursue the kingdom of God. Because Jesus says, rather than living like the pagans, rather than pursuing food and possessions and clothing and the things we can drink and the things we can own, Jesus says we should seek first the kingdom of God and then these things will be added to us. So it's really important that we orient ourselves in understanding what does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And here again, there are seven things that we'll briefly mention by way of understanding what it means here. The first thing, what it means to seek first the kingdom of God, is this is not some impersonal place that we should look for. What the kingdom of God in Jesus' preaching means is the arrival of God's king, God's anointed Messiah, who will bring reconciliation between God and people. And that is Christ Jesus himself, through his act of incarnation, through his act of death and atonement in on the cross, and through his act of resurrection, ascension, and sending the Spirit. This is the king of the kingdom. So for us to look to the king, for us to seek the kingdom of God, is for us to look to the king of the kingdom. Secondly, what it means to seek after the kingdom and its righteousness is we have to receive the gift of righteousness that is not our own. This is so important because what Jesus in many of his teachings tells us and what Paul clarifies so beautifully for us is that none of our works are actually sufficient to please God in the least. Even if we were to try and keep the Old Testament laws to the fullest, we'll still fall short in many of the Old Testament laws, and we still don't have a way to fix the problem of our past failures, our past sins. So what we need to do is we not only need someone to forgive us, but we actually need an act of righteousness. We need, as it were, a life that was perfectly lived that becomes ours. And that's exactly what's offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What Jesus shows is that his life was this perfect life that was lived in obedience to God at every point. And what that means is he lived a perfectly righteous life. Paul, in one of the moments of extreme clarity in understanding and bringing this whole picture together, understands that it is Christ's righteousness that is credited to our account. What that means is that it is as if we had lived Christ's righteous life when we have faith in Jesus. So when God looks at our lives, he doesn't just see the sin, he doesn't just see the failure, he sees Christ's righteousness, which is demonstrated in Jesus' earthly life. So we need to receive the gift of righteousness, and we do this by faith in Jesus. The third way of seeking the kingdom and his righteousness is by receiving the gift of adoption by God, our Heavenly Father. This is the Sermon on the Mount is just filled with this language of Father, and it's so surprising to us, and it should never cease to shock us, because Jesus is the only one who can legitimately call God Father. And yet, he includes us in this by saying we should pray, Our Father. And we should recognize that God is the Father who clothes the lilies in the field, and he's the one who cares for the birds of the air, and he is the one who cares for us. We should receive the gift of adoption. Now, there's the reality of adoption, which takes place when we place our trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And then there's the experience more and more of adoption. The reality is, as we look at our lives and recognizing that we've been adopted into a new family, that we have God as our head of the home, and that we have him who takes care of us, then we experience this adoption more and more. The fourth way to seek the kingdom and its righteousness is desiring God's kingdom come as first request in prayer and action. We desire God's kingdom come in first as first request in prayer and action. It's amazing when you listen to people pray. The first thing that they pray for so regularly demonstrates what's really on their heart. And Jesus says here what we need is a transformation of heart in such a way that our first prayer request really is that God's kingdom would come, that God would be glorified in his world, and that through the salvation of souls and the establishment of his kingdom. And that is our first point of entry in prayer, and it's our first point of entry in life. If we think about how should I act in this world today, then our prayer and our actions should be aligned to one another. We pray that God's kingdom would come. The fifth way that we seek God's kingdom and his righteousness is living out the kind of righteousness that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount. And not to be seen as righteous by others, be accepted, to gain acceptance with God, but rather out of a heart which is trusting Jesus for his righteousness, and out of a heart which wants to be transformed and renewed more and more. These practices of righteousness are actually demonstrations of a renewed heart. So living out the kind of righteousness which Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount means that Christianity is not only something we understand, but it's something that we grasp with our hearts, and then it's something that we live out, an active righteousness, a light on a hill, salt to the earth. The sixth way that we seek the kingdom of God and its righteousness is not having little faith, but having great faith. In verse 30, Jesus confronts even his years of having little faith. And he says, well, actually, you have to have great faith. And what he means here is we don't even trust God for the basic necessities of life, but we think we can pursue those things ourselves. And he says, that's so small. Rather, what we need to do is we need to trust God actively for these things, proclaim our trust to him, our dependence upon him, and then, yes, go out and work so that God can provide these things for us. But if we have such little faith, even with basic things like food and clothing, how much more does this indicate our lack of faith and our littleness of faith in other things as well? What about the entire kingdom coming? What about the gospel going to new shores? What about God using our church in a powerful way as a proclamation of the gospel in our communities and amongst the people that we serve? What about the power of the gospel transforming families and renewing them to trust in Jesus and become new. If we have little faith in little things that God could accomplish, we will certainly not have big faith in big things that God can accomplish. The seventh and last thing of how to seek the kingdom of God and its righteousness is we need to recognize God as God is the sovereign Lord over all of history and over all the world, and God as Father cares for us. Therefore, we don't have to feel like we constantly need to chase after control over things. We can relinquish control of things. And that's part of what it means to let go of anxiety. We say, Lord, I am not in control of these things, and I will therefore lay them at your feet, and you do with them what you must. Now, you might ask yourself, how can we cultivate this kind of relinquishing of control? And there are three particular ways that we can do that. If we say that at heart, anxiety is a problem of the heart, it's a problem of control, and it's a problem of not wanting to relinquish control, then we actually want to be able to live in such a way that we do relinquish this control and say to God, God, you are the one who's able to do all these things. Why are we trying to hold on to them? So there are three practices that we can do particularly. The first one is prayer. Now, recently when we did our series in COVID-19, we had one particular talk from Philippians concerning prayer, with that famous passage of Paul where he discusses anxiety. And he says, first and foremost, the way that we address anxiety is through prayer and petition. And it's really amazing, because when you pray, what you're actually doing is you're in some sense stepping away from the burning building for 1 second and saying, Lord, this is outside of my control. Would you do something powerful here? And then when you come back, you might see the situation in a new way. The building might still be burning, but God is the one who is seen and known as the one who is in control. When we pray, we say to the Lord, Lord, I don't have control over my life. I don't have control over my family. I don't have control over my friends or my finances or my possessions or my food or any of these things. But you, O Lord, are sovereign. Would you accomplish all your purposes, all your good purposes in this? Prayer is the practice of relinquishing control. Secondly, sleeping. Now, people don't usually think about sleeping, but isn't it marvelous that God designed us in such a way that we spend maybe a third of our lives just sleeping? And you might wonder, why on earth is this necessary? And we can give all kinds of naturalistic explanations why we need to sleep. We need to recalibrate our brains. We need to recharge our batteries and all these sort of things. But God could have designed us in such a way that we didn't need sleep. We could have worked for 24 hours a day and that would have been fine. Well, God injecting sleep into the world is in some sense saying to created order, look, you are finite. You are creaturely. You don't have infinite control. You can't build a tower up to heavens and come and throw God down from his throne. You have a finite control. You have a finite life. And let me show you on a daily basis how finite you are. You need to sleep. And if you don't sleep, then you will die. So actually, by cultivating healthy sleep, we actually recognize to the Lord, Lord, we don't control these things. You are the one who controls them. And then lastly, the practice of waiting. Very often we can't change things in our lives that we want to change, and we become very anxious about those things that we feel like we ought to be able to change but are not able to change. But God, through Jesus, in this passage shows us that part of letting go of anxiety is actually waiting on the Lord. Now, waiting doesn't mean passively sitting on the couch and seeing what God will do. Waiting means taking as long as it needs to take for God to resolve these issues. It might take a lifetime, but what we do when we do waiting, when we do patience, is we don't work on our time scale. We don't say to God, God, you have 1 year to do this task. We say to God, God, I am your servant. If you would be so gracious, would you accomplish this whenever you would want to accomplish it? So we've seen how Jesus deals with anxiety. He says, first and foremost, we need to seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and then all these things that we might be anxious about will be added to us. Let's pray. Our Father, now as we turn to you in prayer, we would first confess to you our failure to trust you in all the things in our lives, and pray, O Lord, that you would so transform our hearts to enable us to trust you more and more for the things that are seeming so important to us, but in the grand scheme of things, in eternal perspective, in the perspective of judgment day coming, in the perspective of your sovereignty over all the world, these things are small. We pray that you would provide for us in these things, but Lord, more, we pray that you would give us vision. We pray that you would give us vision to recognize that you are the sovereign Lord of history, and because of that, you deeply care for us. You're able to care for us. You're able to respond to our prayers. And so, Lord, I pray that you would remove any anxiety from our hearts, that we would not be secular Christians, but that we would be trusting, loving Christians who live from the heart and live in love towards you and towards your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.